First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let us again ask for God's help. Lord our God, we recognize that it is not enough that we have the Holy Scriptures here before us, that it is not enough that that word has been studied and that will be proclaimed. But Lord, we are in need of your presence. We are in need of the work and the operations of God the Holy Spirit among us, that you may, Lord, show us, convict us, and transform us. We know that it is a work which only you can do. And so we come now in prayerful dependence and plead to you your fatherly care of your people. We plead, O Lord, the promises of the new covenant, and that you have promised that you would cause your word to be effectual, that that word would go forth, and that you would feed your people. To that end, we ask then that you would bless us as we come to hear the word of God, and we pray these mercies and ask them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is our fourth installment in considering the phrase in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. And we have coupled with that some teaching in the adult class with regard to putting on the whole armor of God. And what we have seen from this passage is, first of all, the reality of the Christian struggle or warfare, that we are involved in a fight, in a struggle. And then we saw something of the quality, or we could even say the superiority, of the Christian struggle or warfare, that it is a good fight, that it is in fact the good fight. The Greek has the definite article, so this is the good fight in all the world, that indeed the best of fights, to be on Christ's side and fighting for the truth. And we lately have come then to consider the identity of the Christian struggle or warfare, that it is a fight of faith. And we noted that it is the faith, the Christian faith, from which this fight arises and is part and parcel of that faith, and that it is a battle about faith. We should note that Paul here identifies Christianity as the faith, so that it is about faith. It is through faith and by the instrumentality of faith that we come to the Lord Jesus and serve the Lord Jesus and walk with God. If we ask what is Christianity about, the answer from Scripture comes back to us. It's about faith, faith in what God has revealed. And thus, our battle, our struggle is about faith. And under this, the identity of this struggle, we considered the agonizing difficulty of keeping the faith. The word here is agonizomai, the idea of agonizing conflict, agonizing struggle that is associated with the Christian faith, and that we are involved in this struggle, and it is difficult to maintain in this world our faith. Then we noted, secondly, the absolute necessity of keeping the faith. And it's here that we left off last time, having begun to look at the fact that it is necessary if we are to receive the gift of eternal life, that we must have faith, and that faith must continue. Notice how Paul puts it to Timothy in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And so, faith is absolutely essential. It is vital. It is necessary if we are to lay hold of eternal life in the end, finally to experience it with Christ forever, that we must be a people who maintain the faith, who fight the fight of faith, and not surrender to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and give over to apostasy, that we must keep the faith. We noted, for instance, in Matthew, where our Lord tells us that many false Christs will appear and there'll be wars and rumors of wars and famine, etc., and that the world's condition will have many variables and difficulties in it. But our Lord finishes that statement or that passage with these words, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." And so our Lord underscores for us the necessity of a persevering, enduring faith. Or again, in Luke 8:15, when our Lord tells the parable of the sower, and he tells us about the various kinds of conditions that the Word of God finds in men's hearts. But there is one condition called good soil, where men receive the Word, and it actually takes deep root, and it produces fruit that is lasting. Our Lord puts it in these words, "And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." And so we must persevere. The gift of eternal life is received through, then, the means, the instrumentality of a persevering, enduring faith, a living faith, not a dead faith. That is, it is a faith that produces fruit. As our Lord says, it bears fruit with perseverance. It's not merely an intellectual assent to truth. It is a truth that is transforming, that causes us to live our lives in the light of that truth, so that we come to rest upon what God has revealed, to entrust ourselves to it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, says this, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." And so the whole issue of perseverance in faith manifests itself by a perseverance in seeking after glory and honor at the coming of Christ, and seeking after immortality and eternal life through following Christ. It is faith that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always bears fruit unto righteousness. We noted that when Paul anticipates his own death, he views as his great accomplishment this: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And we noted that Paul had healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead. He had brought the gospel to the Gentiles and started churches. But the thing that he points to at the end of his days is this: "I have kept the faith. I have fought the fight. I have not apostatized. I have not quit. I have not fallen away." Well, having looked at those things, I want to continue this morning with really a part two to the whole idea of this being a fight of faith. And I may have made reference to this passage, but I wanted to speak with regard to it again in James 1 in verse 12, where James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so the idea of loving him and of persevering under trial are bound together. The whole idea of enduring and of being blessed are brought together. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Who knows God's blessing? Who is it that is favored of God? Who will receive eternal life, the crown of life? Who is it that loves Jesus Christ? It is those who persevere, even under trial, even under hardship. that they still seek to follow Christ and to do what Christ has said. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." As Peter writes to those who are undergoing severe trial that can be described in terms of a fiery ordeal, being put to the fire, and he tells us that it is for their testing, that they may show forth that they have a genuine faith, that they may evidence that they are true believers, and that they are true followers, and that they're not temporary and spurious in their faith. And he tells us that we should not be surprised that as those who follow Christ, it should not be surprising to us that we have difficulty. It should not be surprising to us that our faith is tried. It should not be surprising that we're put in situations where it seems as though that we are going to collapse and the only thing we can do is cry to God and depend upon God. If you know anything about the Bible, we see God's people tested in just this way. And we ought not to be taken by surprise as though, wow, what's going on? How did that happen? Of course it's going to happen. You are going to be tested and you must prove your faith. Do not be surprised as though some strange thing were happening. But he tells us rather to rejoice because this is a part of our suffering with Christ. Was Christ tried? Then we will be tried. Was he persecuted? We will be persecuted. Was he at times falsely accused? We will be falsely accused. Was he misunderstood? We will be misunderstood. And all of this is a part of our suffering with Jesus Christ, of being identified with him. And the temptation then is to depart from him, to quit believing that this is the best way, to quit believing that this is the ways of God, to quit believing that indeed it will all be worth it in the end. There is always that temptation, a wedge that is seeking to be driven between us and Christ to separate us, and we should not be surprised by that. We should expect it. So what's life about? It's about being tested. Will you believe God or will you not? Will you follow God and do what's right or will you not? That's what life is about. When we come to the book of the Hebrews, of course, that's written to those who were Jewish, who had been converted to Christianity, but it was not easy for them. He speaks in Hebrews about the spoiling of their goods and how that their earthly possessions had been confiscated, taken, and that they were apparently being harassed with regard to any number of questions about how can Jesus possibly be the Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ is superior, that he is the Son of God. And that he indeed has, God has spoken through him in these last days. And he has a superior priesthood and a superior sacrifice. And he is shoring them up and helping them to stand in the face of persecution that says he can't be the Christ. This can't be correct. It can't be wrong. Where is his lineage? He's not of Aaron. How can he be a priest? No, he's after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is shoring them up to withstand the fight. And he is arming them and giving them armor that they may withstand the fiery darts of the devil and the persecutions of men. And when he comes to chapter 10, verse 39, he says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction." He has warned them that they must not shrink back. He has warned them to do so will be devastating. It will be to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and of Jesus Christ. But he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And then, in the very next verse, we come to Hebrews 11, which has often been called the hall of faith, as though we were in a great hallway, and there hang the portraits of all of your ancestors. Spiritually speaking, there's Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the portraits of those who have persevered in their faith, the shapers, as it were, of our faith, the ones whom God has dealt with and who have endured. And he begins Hebrews 11, 1 by saying, now faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. So what is faith? Well, according to that particular explanation, faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for. And the things hoped for are identified in the second part of the verse as the things not seen. If we see it, we're not hoping for it, right? It's there. It's a reality. So hope, things not seen. But what is biblical hope? When we use the word hope, sometimes we mean what we wish. But when the Bible uses the word hope with regard to God, it's an expectation. It is the anticipation that God has said this, and we know it's going to happen. We're expecting, we're waiting for it to happen. We're living as though it's going to happen. That is the idea of hope in the Bible. It is an earnest expectation that God is going to fulfill all that he has revealed and said. And so, it's the idea of God's promises, God's revelation, believing that, and how does our belief, how does our hope, expectation that this is going to happen, how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in faith. Of entrusting ourselves then to that revelation. That faith is the conviction of the Lord's fulfillment of his word. And so I'm expecting God to do what he said, and thus I rest upon what God has said. I do what God has said. That is the assurance, the substance of a genuine hope. It is manifested by faith. And of course, in Hebrews 11, 2, he points out that faith is absolutely essential. For by it, the men of old gained approval. What is it that finds acceptance with God? Faith. By faith, the men of old gained approval. It is by this that they became the children of God. It is by this they came to know the Lord's blessing and the Lord's favor. And then he begins to lay out then these examples of faith. He begins actually with creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible. And so the first thing he points us to is to the very work of creation. That we by faith understand that there was nothing and God spoke it into existence. That is faith in the revelation that is found in Genesis chapter 1 and in other places throughout the Bible. It is receiving that and living in light of it, that God exists, that God made us, that God is the creator, the owner of everything, and thus we are accountable to him. That is received by faith. Then he speaks, of course, about Abel, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Cain and Abel, according to the prescribed offering of God, brought what God has said. Cain did not. And whatever God says then, Abel did. He is an example of faith. There is Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He walked by faith in God. And then we're told of Noah, who, as far as we know, had never seen a raindrop because the ground was watered by mist that came up out of the ground. So that he had never seen rain, but God said it's going to rain. He had never seen judgment, but God said there's going to be judgment. And he stood against his whole generation, proclaiming to them repentance and faith toward God. And he did all of this by faith. And then we have the one who is known as the father of the faith, Abraham, who was born in a pagan land, but called by God, and he forsook his home. And he went out trusting the promises of God, because God said if he would follow him, he would give him a land, he would make him a great nation, and ultimately he would cause him to be a blessing to all the nations. And Abraham believed God. But Abraham wandered throughout the land of Canaan, and he never actually possessed it in the same way that he had pictured. But he did not forsake the Lord. And then we're told of Sarah, his wife, verses 11 and 12, who was able to conceive even past childbearing years because of her faith in God. All these, we are told in verses 13 to 16, went through life without receiving the promise, that which God had promised, namely of God blessing the nations of through the Christ that was coming, the one promised in the garden who would remove the curse. That one had not appeared, and they had not seen the finalization of the promises of God. Notice how it's put, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Get what he's saying. These Hebrews are thinking about going back into Judaism. They've been told Jesus can't be the Christ. Where is your sacrifice? Where is your temple? So the writer tells them we have a temple in heaven that the earth was just a copy of, that we have a high priest in heaven, and the offering has been already taken, and such an offering that it was offered once for all, and having done that work, he is set down. And so he tells them about the work of Jesus Christ and its sufficiency. And here he is saying that those whom we value as those who have kept the faith, they did not see the immediate fulfillment of everything, but they kept the faith, and they were looking for a home, and had they wanted to, they could have returned. Abraham could have gone back to his homeland, but he did not do that. They kept pressing on toward that which was to come, and so his point is this: you should do the same. You haven't seen the full realization? You heard the gospel, how that Christ will be with you and for you, and yet you're fighting every day and struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And where is the promise of his coming? He's saying, just look at what everybody else has done. Ultimately, the fulfillment will come, but we must continue to press on in faith. Don't turn back. Don't go back. Continue on. They were looking for a country not built with hands. They had something beyond just Canaan in view. They had eternal life before them. And then he goes on to speak about Abraham, who was called out of his country. And then he is told that the very seed, Isaac, through whom in his old age had been born, and now the covenant could be passed on. And now he's told by God to take Isaac up on the mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice. So that it seems very contrary to the very fulfillment, and yet Abraham believed that God was able to raise him even from the dead. That God's promise was never in jeopardy. God could do such a thing. And then there is, of course, Isaac, who lived without possessing, but kept looking to the promises. And Jacob, whom we just read about, who in his old age is forced to leave Canaan because of the famine to seek refuge in Egypt. But he kept looking to the promises so that, as we're told here, he prophesies concerning the 12 tribes and what they will be in the land of Canaan. He was still looking forward. There is Joseph, who, as you know, was falsely accused and hated and sold and enslaved and imprisoned and forgotten, but ultimately exalted. And as Joseph dies, he gives instructions that his bones are to be carried to the promised land, because that is the land God is going to give them, still looking to the promises. And then there is Moses, we are told in verse 23 of the chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, listen now, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was Moses all about? He was all about Jesus Christ. He chose to suffer with Christ because he was looking beyond even Canaan's land. He was looking to the ultimate fulfillment of all that God had said, of the blessing of the nations, of peace and eternal life. He was looking beyond the mere promise of a land. And in so doing, rather than take the easy way, he chose to suffer, identify himself with Christ and his people, and to suffer with them. Then in verse 29, he talks about Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so, Israel and Rahab, and of their coming out, and of their viewing the promises and believing God, they follow Moses and through the Dead Sea, and ultimately even into Canaan's land. And Jericho falls simply because of the power of God. But you see, in all of these things, it's real life. These people are told, go march around and blow trumpets, and the wall will fall down. That takes faith, does it not? Moses could have enjoyed the life of a prince, perhaps been Pharaoh. He chose Christ because he looked beyond this earthly life to the fulfillment. Rahab, a Gentile, a harlot, those who are her enemies, and yet she hears the truth, she embraces it, and she entrusts herself to God, and she becomes one who is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. In course, verse 32, he tells us, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why all the delay? Paul says, because God wanted to include us. Why didn't God usher in the new kingdom and all of its perfection at Abraham? Because he wanted us to be in the kingdom. And therefore, brethren, we must think in terms of the graciousness of God. His delay is not because he's a liar. That can never be. It is not because God is unfaithful. It is not because God is somehow hampered or hindered. It is simply that God is bringing all of his people into his kingdom, that we may be proven, tested, tried, and ultimately glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 12. Therefore, seeing this is true, that all these people gained approval, served God, and were considered as children through faith, and they endured with a persevering faith, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a race. It's a fight. It's a marathon. What do? We have to set in for the long haul. We have to endure, press on, persevere. We have to not stop and not quit. One of the motives here is this, that we have this great cloud of witnesses. There is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There is Moses and David and Barak, all who have been before us and who will witness against us if we quit. They persevered, they kept on, and they did not have as much knowledge as we do about who Christ is and what God is doing, that we have a much fuller understanding of the work of Christ, the work of God, and that we then should persevere. We may, of course, think of those who forsook the Lord. We may think of Demas, who we mentioned last week, and Hymenaeus and Alexander. Or we might think of Simon Magus. Or we may think of Judas. But we count those who apostatize, who turn away, who quit, as most miserable and most unblessed. We count as blessed those who kept the faith, who persevered, who didn't quit, who didn't flinch, and kept pressing on in the Christian faith. Ryle, in his sermon on this text, says, turn to the pages of church history. See how the primitive Christians held fast their religion even unto death and were not shaken by the fiercest persecutions of heathen emperors. For centuries there were never men wanting like Polycarp and Ignatius who were ready to die rather than deny Christ. Fines and prisons, torture and fire and sword were unable to crush the spirit of the noble army of martyrs. The whole power of imperial Rome, the mistress of the world, proved unable to stamp out the religion which began with a few fishermen and publicans in Palestine. And then remember that believing was the church's strength. They won their victory by faith. Examine the story of the Protestant Reformation, as we've been doing in the afternoons. Study the lives of its leading champions, Wycliffe and Huss, Luther and Ridley and Latimer and Hooper. Mark how these gallant soldiers of Christ stood firm against a host of adversity, of adversaries, and were ready to die for their principles. What battles they fought, what controversies they maintained, what contradiction they endured, what tenacity of purpose they exhibited against a world in arms. And then remember that believing was the secret of their strength. They overcame by faith. Consider the men who have made the greatest marks in Christian history in the last 100 years. Observe how men like Wesley and Whitfield and Venn and Romaine stood alone in their day and generation and revived English religion in the face of opposition from men high in office and in the face of slander, ridicule, and persecution from 9/10 of professing Christians in our land. Observe how men like William Wilberforce and Havelock and Hedley Vickers have witnessed for Christ in the most difficult positions and displayed a banner for Christ even at the regimental mess table or on the floor of the House of Commons. Mark how these home witnesses never flinched to the end and won the respect even of their worst adversaries. And then remember that believing is the key to all their characters. By faith they lived and walked and stood and overcame. Let us remember that thousands of soldiers before us have fought the same battle. I'm jumping down in the reading. Let us remember that thousands of soldiers before us have fought the same battle that we are fighting and came off more than conquerors through him that loved them. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And so also may we. Christ's arm is quite as strong as ever, and Christ's heart is just as loving as ever, and he is able to save to the uttermost both you and me and all who come unto God by him. Let us cast doubts and fears away. Let us follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises and are waiting for us to join them. So when we think of this fight of faith, it is difficult, but it is absolutely necessary that we keep the faith. If we are to receive eternal life, we must press on. We must endure. We must have a living faith that manifests itself in following Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle here gives other motivations to Timothy to press on in the faith. Let me ask you to note some of these in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. When he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life, the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, not only is there the whole issue of eternal life, but there is the issue of the gracious calling of God, that Timothy had been called to this. It's not something that Timothy had found for himself. It's not something he had went out and taken by his own strength. He had been called to this by the gracious calling of a sovereign God. And that is motivation for us as well, not only to receive eternal life, but not to disdain the calling of God, that God in his grace has opened our eyes, that God in his grace has shown us our sin, that God in his grace has shown us that he sent his Son to do that saving work upon the cross, so that we, brethren, have this same motivation, that God has been gracious to call us, to put us in a place where we can hear the gospel preached. Think of the multitudes who die having never heard a clear utterance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only to put us in that place, but for some of us, day after day in Christian families and week after week in Christian churches, and giving us Bibles to read so that we could see the truth and hear the truth and know that truth as Timothy had from being from a little child, that his mother and grandmother had been his instructors, so that we, brethren, have had this gracious work of God upon us and his Spirit sent to us to convict us and convert us and cause us to have faith. There is this gracious calling that Paul speaks of to Timothy. Timothy, this is not something you went and got for yourself. This is the work of God. He came and called you. He came and sought you out. When you weren't looking for him, he came looking for you and brought you to himself so that you should serve and persevere because of the calling of God. But then he speaks about the fact that he had made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and I agree with those who understand that to probably be his baptism. That having made a good profession before many witnesses, he was baptized according to the scriptures. And so there are those who had witnessed the fact of his profession. What other people think of us and how it will affect other people is not the greatest of motives. We ought to want to glorify Christ. But it is a motive so that others won't be made to stumble, so that others will not see us fall away, those who have seen us make the good profession. that we would not cause others. See, now, I've been dealing in this thing a long time, 30-some years. People get in their mind, well, it's my sin, it's my life, it doesn't affect anybody else. That's a lie. It does affect other people. The fact that you don't say what you ought to say, the fact that you don't stand up for Christ, the fact that you don't bear a good testimony, it affects everything. So we can never tell ourselves, it's just me. But beyond that, then in the day of judgment, will those who witnessed our good profession, like those in the hall of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will they not point their finger at us and say, you turned away. You begun and walked away. You deserted. Like Judas, you become a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he gives Timothy a charge. He is once again, as it were, tying him to Christ and saying, you have an obligation, you have a commitment that I charge you before the eye of God and before the judgment of God that you do not desert Christ, that you keep God's commandment to come to His Son, follow His Son, love His Son, that you serve His Son. I bind you to that in the presence of God, fresh and new. And is that not what we do every time we come to the Lord's table, as we think of the new covenant, of the blessings of Christ, of the work of Christ, but of our commitment, our confession that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, that we're all partakers of the one bread, of the one drink, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And is it not the same when we come and hear the gospel preached week after week before the presence of God, that we are charged again and again with following Christ? And then in verse 14, he speaks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is, as it were, this motive that Christ is coming, Timothy. Christ is going to appear. This is not forever, that this is coming to an end. There is a judgment day coming. There is a reward coming. And so he points him to that as motivation to endure, to press on, because Christ is going to appear. And that you must be found faithful. You must keep the commandment. You must cling to Christ until that day. Then he begins to speak of the great glory of God, verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here he brings us to the glory of God, the great sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, that God alone possesses immortality. Yes, he grants everlasting life, but he alone has in and of himself everlastingness. He is eternal of his purity and inscrutability in that light that no man can pierce and know everything about. The greatness of God is before us, and the glory of Jesus Christ and of God the Father and the Spirit is pointed out as motive and reason as to why we must press on, because it is a glorious God that we serve. We're in a fight about faith. We must keep the faith. We must continue to entrust ourselves upon the Word of God and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do so if we're to receive eternal life. And if we're indeed to see the great glory of God with blessedness in that day. But now I want to point you to one other thing, and that is the assured certainty of keeping the faith. We've looked at the difficulty of keeping it, the necessity of keeping the faith, but now the assured certainty of keeping the faith. And here I have to ask you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where he says to Timothy, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Now, Paul begins in verse 5 by talking about the fact that he is convinced that Timothy has a sincere faith, a genuine faith, that it's not a hypocritical faith, it's not a spurious faith, but a true, real, genuine, saving faith, just like his mother and grandmother had. And he is sure, he says, that it is in you as well. And so he warns Timothy. He cautions Timothy, he exhorts Timothy, but he also assures him that "I believe that you have that abiding, saving faith," just as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, the last verse, that we are of those who do not pull back unto destruction. And so he is convinced the same is true with regard to Timothy. And thus he calls upon him to join in suffering for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, that he should not quit or turn back, that God is the one who has called us, God is the one who has set these things in motion for his own purposes, and that he is the one who will keep us. The apostle is convinced that he is able to guard what has been committed to him until the great day of his appearing. So, brethren, we're in a fight. It is a real fight. And yet, we have the assurance that real, genuine, saving faith will overcome the world. Jesus in John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And thus, in him, we are more than conquerors. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives the assurance that his sheep will never perish. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand, the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." My hand or the Father's hand, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus says his sheep hear, and he gives eternal life, and they will never perish. And so on the one hand we have the warnings, and on the other we have the assurance that if we are truly in Christ, that we will persevere, that he will grant grace, that he will grant us favor, and that we will be kept. It's kind of like when Paul was shipwrecked and the Lord assured him during the night that no life would be lost. And so he tells the ship's captain, the crew, that no life will be lost. They start to get off of the boat because they're wrecked at sea. And Paul says you have to stay on the boat if you're to be saved. Well, wait a minute. God said no life is going to be lost. Paul says, yeah, but it's conditional. You have to stay on the boat. So guess what? They stayed on the boat and nobody was lost. And what God said came to pass. So we have the warnings to Timothy. We have them throughout Hebrews. Real warnings. We must keep the faith. We must follow Christ. But there is also the assurance that if we are genuinely converted in a saving relationship, that Christ will continue that. He will keep it, that he will lose none that the Father has given him. And thus we have the assured victory that we will overcome through faith. At the same time, we must embrace the fact that we must fight, that we must battle for truth, that we're in a battle about trusting God. Will I trust God or will I not? And that happens in very small things, and it happens in very large things. But the issue is always this: will I seek to follow God and glorify Him, or will I turn to my own understanding, my own way? Will I turn away or will I follow? That's always the issue. It's the issue when loved ones die. It's the issue when jobs are lost. It's the issue when prosperity comes. It's always the issue. It is a battle about faith. And Satan will use anything and everything. He'll use prosperity, he'll use poverty, he'll use health, and he'll use sickness, anything to lead us away from Christ, to forget God, to turn away. What we think, how we think, why we think it. The issue for us is, am I thinking biblically? How I think will determine what I do. It'll determine what are the priorities of life. It will determine how seriously I take matters. We're in this battle about our beliefs, and ultimately our beliefs will determine our behavior and our conduct. So we're not in a physical battle with real swords, but we are in a battle with concerning truth. J.C. Ryle says, in this respect, the Christian warfare is utterly unlike the conflicts of this world. It does not depend on the strong arm and the quick eye or the swift foot. It is not waged with carnal weapons, but with spiritual. Faith is the hinge on which victory turns. In everything for us, there's a battle raging for our thoughts, our words, what we see, what we hear, what we think, what we feel. There's this constant battle that says, will I go the way of the cross? Will I do what God says? Will I put to death this thought, that way of thinking? Will I put down this action? Will I rob the power of that? In that sense, brethren, faith is always the hinge on which victory turns. Success, he says, depends entirely on believing. Now, our time is gone, so let me just conclude by saying this. Perhaps you're here and you're not in the battle. You hear about it, you don't really understand it. I want to encourage you to enter into the battle of faith. The way you do that is by seeing your own sin and lostness, your own hopelessness, and to seeing in Christ a suitable Savior, and that you would repent, that you would turn from your sin and cast yourself, come to entrust yourself upon God's promises of who Christ is in His saving work, and that you would come to rest upon that. Some of you will be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, and when Pilgrim is taken into Interpreter's house, the preacher's house, to explain things, and he does it through various things, pictures. We read, the interpreter took him and led him toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. So they were afraid to go in. They wanted to go in to the palace, to enter into the kingdom, but they were afraid to do so. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn or his pen before him to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to guard the door, to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat amazed. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most furiously. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace. At which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." And so it's the picture of someone wanting to enter into the kingdom of God. But there's many obstacles, many forces that would keep us. It's not easy. Thus Jesus says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to eternal life." That gate is a narrow, compressing gate that you can't get through easily. There are obstacles. And so Bunyan, who, by the way, suffered for Christ's sake by being in prison for many years, was writing here about someone entering, that there are forces that would keep us back. But if you're going to enter, what do you have to do? You have to say, "Set my name down." You have to put on the helmet of salvation and come to repentance and faith. And you have to begin to hack and hew. You have to press into the kingdom of God. If you're here and you're not in that warfare, that's a picture of how to get into it. How do I become a soldier of Christ? How do I become one who has saving faith and one who is a follower of Christ? You must face the obstacles, the hindrances, and you must overcome them. You must press your way into the kingdom of God. But in closing, those who indeed are in Christ Jesus, you know what it is to be at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ryle reminds us that we ought to pray for faith, because faith is the gift of God. Do we need more faith? Then let us plead with God. Let us pray to the one who gives faith. And then to pray for continual growth. Lord, increase our faith. In the midst of a world that constantly is trying us, when we have to walk by faith and not by sight, when we become weary because of the long march, because of the constant alertness, what do? We cry to God that our faith may grow. And we must put on, as we've seen from Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. Well, we have to quit there. I want to impress upon you the fact that what you believe, what you're really convinced and convicted of, will shape your life. That is why the whole issue of God's Word and of faith in that Word is so vital. It lies at the very foundation of everything else. when we preach sermons, everybody wants you to get on with the application. Just tell us what you want us to do. But that's no good. You have to want to do it because you're convinced that that is absolutely what the Bible teaches. That's why you have to exegete and expound and show that unquestionably this is what the Bible teaches. Because it's only when we're convinced of those things in our heart of hearts and in our minds that this is what the Word of God says, that we will be those who stick by the truth rather than change it every time it gets difficult or becomes that which causes us problems or it dissatisfies us in some way. And I've seen it over the years many, many times, a person that if I would have talked to him 4 weeks earlier and said, do you believe that this text teaches right here that there's an abiding Sabbath day, they would have said, absolutely. 4 weeks later, it's like, well, I'm not exactly sure what the Bible says about that because for some reason, the convictions have suddenly, and usually it's because there's something they want to do. And they try to justify it by saying, well, hath God said, is that really what the Bible says? What you believe will determine what your practice is. And your practice ultimately will reveal whether you have true faith or not. So let us, dear people, realize we're in a battle about faith. And let us fight it. We can win by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.